First time for everything, right? Hey, come on in. We're going to get started. You can come in and grab a seat. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans 12 and ask Obi, our good friend, Obi from Missouri. You may be tired of that joke, but I still like telling it. So ask Obi if he would read the word for us this morning.
This working? Okay. I hope I don't crush this. Morning, church. We'll be reading from the book of Romans, chapter 12, from verse 9 through 21. That's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. I'll be reading the ESV version. And it's titled, Marks of the True Christian. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Obi. If you are in the counseling industry or helping people through difficult problems, you may be familiar with this term called neural plasticity. It's a big word. That's what they call that, a $5 word. You know, it's a big word, neural plasticity. Neural is your neurons in your brain. Plasticity is the ability to be changed, to be conformed, to be shaped. So neuroplasticity talks about the brain's ability to be shaped, to change. And the reason that's significant is for years people thought that the brain only develops in childhood. It develops in childhood, and then after that it's developed. It doesn't change a whole lot. But where this becomes significant is when people have been through things like PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. They've been in a time of traumatic stress. And that stress has brought a disorder. It's disordered how their brains are thinking. So when people are stuck in depression or anxiety, they're thinking a certain way. And the encouragement that neuroplasticity gives is that, as you see in this picture, the brain, you see these circuits going through. When we become stuck in neural ruts and certain patterns and ways of thinking, it means that we can change. It means the brain can change. Though we've been thinking one way, we can kind of reroute things. We can start to think differently. We can retrain and rewire how we think about certain things. Which, if you've been through a hardship, that gives you great hope. It means that though you've had a time of depression, you can come out of that. It's a really neat thing to think about, and it's an encouraging thing for us to hear. What shouldn't surprise you if you're a believer, because you know from Scripture that it's possible to change the way we think. One of the verses that we looked at last week was Romans 12:2. We have that on the screen. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." By the renewing of your mind. It means that you can be renewed in your mind. You can be renewed in how you think. And it's amazing that science gives us the ability to observe electrical circuits in our brain and how they can be changed. And when we think negatively, it's going one way. And when we start to think differently, it's working different neurons. Well, it offers great hope to think about that. And one of the things that I want to talk about today, where we need to be renewed, an area that you might need to be rewired, is in how you love other people. Do you ever need to be rewired in how you love? Have you ever been hurt? Have you ever been disappointed, neglected, forgotten, left alone, used, attacked? Then you probably need to be rewired, right? And that means all of us need some rewiring, right? We have all been in a season, we have experienced something where you have not been loved the way you thought, the way you should have been loved. And you can either just keep on reciprocating the lack of love that others have shown you, or you can stop and say, no, there's got to be a better way. And that's what this chapter in Romans is doing. It starts out, Romans 12:2, talking about not being conformed to the world, but being transformed as we look to God, being rewired. We saw last week, Mark talked about the first 8 chapters of this verse, how it talks about how our gifting and how God has gifted us to do different things. But this week, it focuses on love. And so we're going to look at 4 different things of how this passage rewires us and causes us to think differently about how we love others. It's amazing, because what we see here is that we can love differently. We've experienced something with God that changes how we relate to other people. So we're going to go through and look at a few of these things. The first thing to look at is the love that God calls us to is a distinct love. It's a distinct love. The love that is to be among Christians, the love that is to be among believers, the love that is to be among churches should be different than what is in the world. So the first thing you have to look at is you have to be distinct from the world. If you know Jesus, you know a love that the world doesn't love. You know the love that the world doesn't know, excuse me. And so you can't do things the way everybody else does them. That's out the window. There's certain things that are unacceptable for you, because you know a love that God has shown to us, a love that is totally different from what's in the world. Here in verse 9, this passage starts out, it says, "Let love be genuine." It's actually neat. In the Greek, in the original, it talks about, it's not just love, but it says the love among you should be genuine. The love. What is the love? You know, it's kind of like, hey, did you see the movie this weekend? Like, you're not just talking about a movie that was 20 years ago. You're talking about the movie? Wait, that must be the movie that just came out. Some friends of mine went and saw I think Dune just came out this weekend, right? You know, some of you, maybe that's a big deal. Maybe it's the game. Hey, did you see the game? When I say, did you see the game, you know I'm not talking about little Johnny's T-ball game, right? We're talking about the game, the big game. He's talking about the love. There's a definitive idea here. There's a definitive love that is to define God's people. It's a love of goodwill. It's an affection that is to be among God's people. It is to be among those that know the love of God that has been demonstrated in Christ Jesus. Look, when you know Jesus, when you know all your brokenness, all your hurt, all your mistakes, all those things have separated you from God, and that rather than abandon you, he chose to send his son into the world to die for your sins. That's love. There's no greater love than that. When you know that love, it changes you. And that's the love that we're to conform to. That's the love that we're to share with other people. That's the love that we are to have among the brotherhood of the church. It's a distinct love. It's a love that's different. If you want to know love, then look at what Christ has done. If you want to grow in your ability to show love, look at what Christ has done. You know, I started thinking about where do you go to learn about love today? Where do you go? I didn't have that class in high school. I didn't have that class in college. I actually started thinking about it. You know, all the things that I thought were ways that you could know what love was, it was listening to music. So great, let me listen to a bunch of teenagers on drugs write songs about love. I started realizing all these things that I thought were such great concepts of love. Like later, I started looking at these and I was like, these are so shallow. These are hollow. Movies that I thought taught me that. I started realizing, no, that doesn't really give me an understanding that helps. It's by looking to the Lord. It's looking to the way he has loved us in Christ, by giving of himself, giving his own son, loving us when we were unlovable, loving me when I was unlovable. That's what changes you. That's what changes your heart. And that's what we are called to have as believers. That's what we're called to have in the church. One of the things you see in this passage is that the love he calls us to, it's not just sentiment, right? It's not just sentiment. You can have a sentimental feeling for other people. Love is more than a feeling. It's also not just lust. Like you hear definitions of love that are thrown around in movies and songs and in Hollywood and society that where it's basically, no, love is, that's just lust. That's not love. In this passage, you see that love, it is a devotion. It's a care. It's distinct from what the world does. It's a love that causes us to do things. It's a love that causes us to not do other things. It's a love that leads to devotion. That's one of the things you see in this passage is that there's a devotion. There is a commitment to one another. You see terms that define this love that are familial. Words of being in a family, brotherly love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Well, we're to have that love as believers. There's also words that it's talking about the mutual love that parents have for their children. That is a sacrificial, that is a committed, a devoted love. And what's amazing is it's a love that's not just between parents and kids, but it's between one another. It's in your church family. It's between brothers and sisters. It's really neat in this passage where, you know, as we talk about love and talk about in the church, how do we grow in love? Well, one of the great training grounds of learning how to love other people should be the church. The church should be a place that we come together and we experience the love of Christ. We have a love for Jesus, and that love for him, it bonds us together with others that know him. It brings us into community with them where we have brothers and sisters. There's a devotion, there's a sacrifice, there's a commitment, there's a care for one another. And that should be in the church. And one of the ways you see that is in this passage, you see a lot of different things. There are actually 13 commands. Actually, this is a little bit harder to see in the English translations. In the Greek, it comes through a little bit clear. That all these different commands to do different things, to hold fast, to be fervent, to serve the Lord, to rejoice, to be patient, to be constant in prayer. All of those are second person plurals. So you could say, y'all. In a nice southern translation of the Bible, y'all, be constant. Y'all, be fervent. Y'all, serve the Lord. Yeehaw, right? But that gets at it. You can't, if you are isolated, staying at home by yourself, you're not loving. And one of the things that the church, just being together, it's an act of love. Showing up on Sundays, that's an act of love. Praying for your friend when they are going through hardships, that is an act of love. Showing up when somebody needs a meal, that's an act of love. Showing up to ask them, hey, how you doing? What's going on in life? Those are ways that we love one another. And it's interesting today, we are in a time of anti-institutionalism, right? Nobody wants to be a part of an institution. And there are some negatives to that, but there are also some positives because it causes us to rethink, hey, what is the glue that holds the church together? Is it a building? Is it bureaucracy? We just need to have more things defined and more positions and all that? Some people have done that, but I would argue that what it is that holds us together is love, that we love one another. And if we fail to love one another, it doesn't matter what kind of bureaucratic processes you have. It doesn't matter how nice your building is. You've missed the whole mission the church has given to us. You've missed the whole mission that Jesus has given to you. Our mission is one to love others. You might just ask yourself, who here knows the love of Jesus because of the way you have loved and cared for them? Does anybody come to mind? We want to grow in that. We want to be a church that's doing the things that Jesus calls us to do. We're called to love others. Read a couple passages. 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's amazing. Just think about that. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God. That's amazing. That's pretty strong, isn't it? John 13:35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's amazing today that we, that churches, we can get so caught up in other things, secondary things. Hey, how's this program? How's this curriculum? How's the building project coming? Love talking about that. We're working on it. But how are we doing loving one another? How are you doing loving one another? Church is to be distinct from the world. It's really, I don't know of another organization that you are bound together by love. I know there's golf clubs that you join, pay so much money, you're in. There's other clubs you join because, hey, you've got this level of gifting, you can be in here. But what organization is out there that is there held together by love? Our love should be distinct, it should be different from the world. It's the glue that holds the church together. And love is powerful. Isn't it? It's powerful. That's what changed me when I walked into a church the first time, and I thought, there's something different about this place. There is a life. There's a vitality here. I love being around this place. They've got something that I don't have. And I remember looking at seeing the marriages, seeing the relationships with parents and kids and friends, and just thinking, man, I don't know what this is, but I want that. I want to experience that. Love is powerful. That's the love that we're to have. It should be a distinct love. Second thing about our love is that our love is to be an unstaged love. An unstaged love. In verse 9, it says, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. It literally means let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. You know what hypocrisy is? It's when, he acts this way when he's around so-and-so, but he acts this way when he's around that person. You're acting different ways when different people are around. Originally, hypocrisy, hypocrites, they were people, they were actors. That's what it was. It was actors, actors in plays. They played different parts. And so what it's calling to here is, hey, don't put on an act. Be who you are. And do you know, if you have actors, you need some props, right? Hey, I'm playing Abe Lincoln in the movie. I need some props. I need an Oval Office beside me. Let me get a place where I can give the Gettysburg Address. Like, give me some props to go along with that. Maybe you know somebody that has sold their home. You know what happens when you sell your home? You realize, hey, we need to sell this. We need to, this odd room that we have, that our IKEA furniture has just never made sense of. We need to stage it so it makes sense. So, hey, let's go out and let's get the nice Pottery Barn furniture, the stuff that actually goes with this room, and let's set it up in a way that we have never had it set up and never would have it set up, but we're selling our house, so we're going to have it staged, right? How many people have done this, right? We get furniture in there that just makes sense of everything. Hey, this odd corner, now it looks right. Hey, this table actually fits here. You stage it. You make it look proper. We stage our lives, don't we? Hey, I need to appear this way. Hey, you know, I really want this person to like me. And I know I'm here, but I want them to think I'm here. I'm here, and I feel like I'm in this place in my career, but I want them to think I'm up here. I'm here in my income level, but I want them to think this. I'm here in my spiritual level, but I want them to think I'm over here. We start staging our lives. We start putting on a show. And that's not love. And another thing that we do is we often try and manipulate the people around us. How about parents? You ever try and get your kids to do certain things? And you're not really concerned about them doing those things. You just feel like it's going to make you look better. And they see right through it, don't they? They see right through it, and they start to resent the things that you're asking them to do. Because they know it's not out of love. It's just, you want me to be a certain way so that you look better. Maybe you do that with your spouse or your girlfriend or your friends. You're more interested in what they can achieve for you than loving them for who they are. That's not love. That's not genuineness. That's hypocrisy. Our love is to be genuine. And the only way you can really find genuine love is to first understand what it is to be loved genuinely. And this is where the gospel, it makes sense of our need for love. Let me read this quote by Tim Keller. Tim Keller was a brilliant man. I think this is one of his most profound statements. He says, "To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be loved but not known, I love you, but I don't really know you. You walk into church, hey, great to see you. Man, I love that, right? Isn't that great? It's great to be in where you feel a love. But when people don't really know you, it can begin to feel hollow. Have you ever felt that? To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial, because you start to think, man, if he really knew what I did, if he really knew what I said, if he really knew me, would he still love me? Would they still love me? You begin to be haunted by that. Keller goes on, to be known and not loved is our greatest fear. So they got to know me and then they didn't love me. Their love was hollow. I wasn't truly known. So you want to stay in the shadows. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe somebody really got to know you and they pulled back. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and it fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. That's the love that we need, and that's the love that God has given to us. Look, the one person who knows everything about you, who knows your darkest secrets, who knows everything that you have thought, he's the one person that sent his son to die for you. He's the one person that time and time again, he begins to pull you back out of, you're going astray, and he keeps pulling you back. He knows everything about you, and he has made a way for you to be forgiven. So you don't have to hide in the shadows anymore. You can turn to him. In genuineness, in wholeness, in fullness. And know that there's a way to be forgiven. There's a way to experience his love through his son. That's love. He knows you fully and completely, and he still loves you. And when you know his love, when you are secure in what he's done for you, you don't have to put on pretenses with other people. The most important person in the world, in the universe, has loved you. What does it matter if this person doesn't love you adequately? If you're loved by God, you have the most certain thing that you could ever have. And it also teaches you that you can love others. God knows all your faults. Well, when you start to know the faults of others, you can still love them. When you know all their problems and all their blemishes, you can still love them. Because that's how God has loved you. He didn't just hide and pretend he didn't see it. No, he knows everything. And he just calls you to humble yourself, to turn to him, to confess your sin. He forgives you. It is an amazing thing. We don't have to put on pretenses with God. And in fact, one of the things that God hates most is hypocrisy. When we just show up and put on an act, when we put on a religious act of acting like we know him, acting like we're serving him, but then we go out and do something else. When we're one person on Sunday morning and we're a different person on Saturday night, God hates that. His harshest rebukes were for hypocrites, for the religious people who just like to put on a show. The ones who received mercy were the ones who knew they were broken, the ones that knew they couldn't heal themselves, and they turned to him and they found healing. God calls us to an unstaged love, a love that is genuine, a love that is without hypocrisy. And when we see that, it begins to just wonder of wonders. God has forgiven me. God knows me. God loves me. That's amazing. That should cause you to just wake up at night and just relish and joy and wonder, how could someone like me be forgiven? How could someone like me, who he knows everything that I've done, and he still shows me love? That's the love of the gospel. That's the love that changes us. We're not here as a church just trying to put on pretenses, right? We're not here just trying to look apart. We want to be who we are. We want to be genuine, and we want to invite others into that. Into a community that when we're talking, we can ask them, hey man, how can I pray for you? And people will tell you what's really going on in life. Look, we need to learn to be genuine. Let me talk about a way we can love one another. By being honest. When someone asks you to pray for them, how can they really pray for you? What if we really talked about the things that were most important, the things we most wanted prayer for? Don't require your friends to be prophetic in order to understand how they can really pray for you. Let's have those genuine relationships. Genuinely know one another. Genuinely want the support of one another. And I get you may not be able to tell everybody that. And you may walk in the doors and see the greeters. They ask you, how's it going? And it may not be the best time to share everything that's going on. But at some point, at somewhere in your relationships in the church community, you have a circle of friends that know you and know what's going on. We need to build that. It doesn't just happen by accident. It's something that we have to be intentional with. That's a genuine church community. That's what God calls us to. And that leads to the third distinctive of love, which is we need to be patient. If we're going to be genuine, we also need to learn to be patient. Verse 12, it says, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, persistent in prayer. Look, there are times in life where things are not as you want them to be. Amen? Anybody there? It's where we live most of life. We're waiting for something that we want, and it's just not time yet. And a lot of your life is going to be spent with other people who are not at the place that you want them to be. You want them to be further along. And let me tell you this, if you're being unsympathetic towards others, they want you to be further along than you are. Amen? Amen. We're all there. If you got a family, you know what I'm talking about. We've got to learn to be patient. Love accepts people where they are. It accepts them where they are. It doesn't mean that we're not trying to push and encourage for more. You know, this passage, it says, be devoted to what is good. Hate what is evil. Yes, we want to move people. Sometimes you see things you're doing. It's like, man, I hate that you're doing that. But I love you. It's appropriate to do that. But we've got to do it out of a desire to love, to be patient in tribulation. To be patient with people. You know, I've seen times where sometimes you get into a small group and it's easy to love people when you don't really know where they're at. As you start to get to know them and you start to see, man, he's not quite as mature as I thought. Man, he seems to have it all together here, but I think he's missing it here. It begins to get harder to love people. And people are never where you think they are. When you experience that, you have to learn to be patient. You learn this as parents, right? You learn this in marriage. When you begin to get close in relationships, patience begins to be required. You have to be patient. Patience is the space between what you want and what you're getting, right? I want to be here, but I'm here, and I've got to be patient. I want my son here, but he's here. I've got to be patient. And remember, God has been patient with you. How long did it take for you to finally get things? How long did it take for you to understand that thing that you are now learning or have learned? We've got to be patient with other people. We've got to be patient in relationships. You know, I think it's safe to say society today just, it doesn't do relationships very well, right? Relationships are always a challenge, but now we're kind of trained by hours and hours on social media where we just see a well-presented picture of a person and we just kind of assume that's how we relate. And all awkwardness in relating to each other, it just gets filtered by screens, right? And so when we're in face-to-face relationships, it just gets hard. And one of the things that people will often bring is a desire for a mechanistic perfection, right? Mechanistic perfection. It's the spreadsheet. Let me get my spreadsheet perfect. You bring that to mechanical things. Hey, I don't like how this is, so let me adjust it just a little bit. Hey, I don't like this picture. Let me give myself a better tan. Hey, can I make my biceps look a little bit bigger than that? Hey, can I do all these things to make me look better? And then you're in relationships, humanly flawed relationships. You can't bring mechanistic perfection to humanly flawed relationships. You're going to be disappointed. It's what often happens the first year of marriage, right? Hey, I've got my spreadsheet, and you're not conforming to my spreadsheet. I want all these things. Like, you checked all these boxes, and now you're not checking the boxes for me. Maybe you do that with church. Hey, I came to this church because all these boxes, and now I've got some boxes unchecked. Like, what is going on? And you can either just keep moving around, finding other people that check boxes for a little bit, or you press into relationships and you press through the difficulty of unmet expectations. You learn to be patient and you love others. And you want to learn to do that because you want to help others learn to do it as well. You've got to be patient. You've got to be caring. You've got to love when it's hard. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said this in Life Together. He says, as Christians, we bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters. Even more, we sometimes bear our brothers and sisters as the burden. How about that? We bear them as the burden. One thing, hey, you need a new job. I'll pray for your job. I'm bearing your burden. It's another thing when it's like, oh, man, did you lose another job? Right? Hey, I'll pray with you to be patient with your wife. Oh, man, did you get mad again? Did you raise your voice? They're the burden, right? It's not just that thing, but it's them. We've got to be patient. We've got to be long-suffering. We've got to love them. Because that is how God loves us. Nobody's been more disappointed than him. You can be disappointed at your kids, disappointed your spouse, disappointed your neighbor, disappointed your friend. Think about how much you have disappointed God, and he loves you. He's patient with you. He is long-suffering. One of my favorite words in the Old Testament, favorite expressions, it gets translated as God is long-suffering. In the Hebrew, it actually says God is long-nosed, af ma'od, big nose. They associated anger with the flaring of the nostrils. So God is long-suffering. He's long-nosed. And think about that in your life. How easy we can get mad at other people, and then we want grace. God sees that, and he's patient with us. He loves us. He cares for us. You know, we like convenience, right? We want immediate things. Hey, give me the pre-cooked Thanksgiving dinner, right? Hey, let me just show up. Everything's prepared. Hey, is that turkey dry? Nope. Perfect. Hey, does it come with the sides? Yeah, sides, everything. It's pre-made. We want pre-made relationships, right? We want pre-made spouses. Hey, can I get the spouse that give me the husband that always picks up his shoes, doesn't leave his clothes over there, always knows the right question to ask when I come in, right? Ladies, that does not exist. Does not exist. We want things that are already fixed. Give me the kids that are perfectly obedient. Give me the teenagers that just nicely, politely share all their struggles and confusions, and we just, you know, finish everything up with a nice, nice prayer and talk through it, and it's just this beautiful moment. It doesn't come through that. And that is how God works in us. I'd love to give you a perfect church. But if I gave you a perfect church, you would have no opportunity to grow in being patient and being long-suffering. God could give you the perfect family, but you wouldn't have a chance to grow like him in loving others. You wouldn't have a chance to understand his patience and his forbearance. God ordains all of your hardships for a good and perfect reason, if nothing else than to make you more like him who knows suffering. God has a purpose in all of that. Last thing is it a fervent love. Fervent love. You know, sometimes when you talk about being patient, you just, well, okay, let me just be patient. You just, does that just mean I lower my standards? No. And this is where the gospel holds things in tension, that if you let go of one, you lose it. Well, we'll just be patient. No, we also need to be fervent. Fervently loving one another, actively seeking after something. It says, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Slothful. That's being lazy. It's shrinking back. You know, it's when you think that something's just going to be a bunch of trouble. Oh, man, you know, I'd fix the bathroom, but man, it's just going to be one thing after another, and just don't feel like doing it. Man, I'd love him more, but I just don't feel like I'm going to say this, and then he's going to say that, right? You're being lazy. You need to be fervent. Fervent in love. Trying to stir one another up. What about spouses doing this? Hey, let's outdo one another in loving each other and caring for each other and being aware of each other's needs and thoughts. Let's do that. Teens, you can do that. Hey, how are we loving the church? How are we loving our parents? It's awesome when you start getting other people with that kind of attitude. Outdoing one another. What are you trying to outdo people in? Maybe it's sports. I was playing tennis yesterday. Me and a friend, we're trying to outdo one another. I'm trying to get better at my serve. He's trying to get better at his return. We're trying to outdo one another. How about in serving others? In caring for those in your family? Caring for the church? We want to stir one another up to that. And you know what? We need stirring up because we experience hurt and setback and all those things that make us not want to love. You know, it's like driving your car. It's just a matter of time before you have to take your steering, take your car in and have the steering check to make sure your wheels are in alignment, right? I had to get new tires on our van because someone, not me, but someone hit something and our wheels were out of alignment and it just wore out the tires. Okay, so I got the unlimited plan. I can take my van in and get it checked anytime. When he told me how much it is, it was just as much to get the unlimited as it was to get like two. I was like, I'm going to be in here every week because I've got teen drivers, all right? We're going to be in here a lot. You hit bumps, you need to get realigned. Same thing with us. We go through life, we get hurt. We get hurt by the people closest to us. If you're in church, you're going to get hurt. I guarantee it. It's part of God's plan for your sanctification. And if you've never been hurt, then your love has never really been tested. If you've never been hurt, your love's never been tested. But let me also say this. If your love is not returned, you haven't passed the test. You've got to learn to love again. We've got to learn to find that love. And sometimes it's being honest with people when you've been hurt and sharing, you know, I've been hurt. I don't know what to do with this. And you know what? You're going to start hearing your other friends say, hey, I've been through something similar. I've felt that too. You're going to start having friends pointing you back to the gospel, the good news. Like all of our problems are fixed in Jesus Christ. And so when we come to a place where it's like, you know, I just feel like I keep getting hurt and I don't know how to love anymore. And you have somebody, look, I've been in that place. Look, pastoring a church, you get hurt, you get disappointed, you get let down. And when I've been in that place, there's been times I'm like, God, I just don't understand what's going on. And he would remind me of what Christ went through. Has anybody suffered for the church more than Jesus? Has anybody been disappointed by his people more than Jesus? He was scorned by the ones he came to save. He was crucified by those he came to redeem. He loved. He loved to the very end. And that's where I go when I need to be renewed in my understanding of love. When I am at a point where I don't feel like I've got anything else to give, I'm reminded of his love for me that hasn't stopped, that hasn't given up, and keeps drawing me back to him. This is where we go. Look, when a heater's broken, when you go up to the vent and you're like, hey, there's no hot air coming out. The problem's not in the vent, right? The problem's below. When we have a lack of love, the problem isn't up here. The problem is what's going on. Where do we go to find, what is the source of love? It's the gospel. A heater is to a vent what the gospel is to our love. We've got to know Jesus and what he's done for us. That's what we're called to do. Read this quote. It says, "The enemy has overcome us when he makes us like himself. If we stop loving, the enemy has overcome us because we have become like them. To repay evil for evil is to become like Satan, but to repay good for evil, that's to become like God." And that's what we're called to. There are times in life where we may not be able to, it says, if possible, live at peace. There are times that we just can't do that. But we want to become more and more like God. We want to love Him. We want to be rewired in how we think about ourselves and how we think about life. And one of the greatest ways we do that is we turn back to Him. We turn to Him. We stop scorning His love. You've probably seen, maybe you've seen kids scorn their parents. Maybe you have a family member that has scorned the rest of the family to go their own way, and you look at that and you think, man, everything he needs is right here, but he refuses to acknowledge it. He's just going his own way. It's sad to see that, but the greatest thing that we can scorn is God. Where we see His love, we know that the source for everything we need is in Him, and yet we refuse Him, and we just continue to go our own way. We refuse His love, we refuse His example, and we just continue to wander in our own lostness. We are rejecting His love. If we want to be rewired in our love, it begins with being restored in our relationship to Him, where we acknowledge His love and we love Him in return. We're devoted to Him. We're committed to Him. We're amazed by Him. And that's what it means to become a Christian. It's not just, hey, I need to do a little church. It's not just I need to do a little Bible. It's no, I'm surrendering to Him. I'm following Him. I'm committed to Him. I am having my life reordered by Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. He's my Savior. Let's pray. I want to give you just some time and space just to think through what you've heard and just voice a prayer to the Lord. Maybe it's help. Maybe you need help. Maybe you need to say, I'm sorry. But just take some time now just to confess your shortcomings. And I want to give you a chance to also say thank you. Because if this word is true that we just heard today, that it means all of your shortcomings can be forgiven. And you can have new life with Him. Say thank you for that. And if you're at a place where you want to put Him first, where you want to begin to be rewired, where you want to maybe experience a new beginning, a do-over, putting Him first, just pray that now. Say, God, I want You to have control of my life. I want You to be first. Maybe you just need to surrender. Thank God, I'm not going to keep putting up stages. I just surrender to You. Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel, the good news that sinners like me and everyone here can be forgiven, that we can find love, and that we can find a source of love that allows us to love others. This is the best news we could ever hear, God. And we thank You for that. We pray that You would have Your way in us. We pray that we would see how great Your love, how great Your faithfulness. And we pray You change us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing.